Sometimes we think that the whole message of Christianity is about how to get to heaven. But when we're reading through the book of 1 John, which is what we're doing now, we're finding that God also wants to get a lot of heaven into us right here and now. That God wants to transform us and change us right here and now, as well as get us into heaven. And this is where we are in our series right at the moment, looking at what God is saying to us through John the writer, who was a disciple of Jesus and was with him for 3 years. And today, of course, is Sunday, a day which traditionally anyway people have done a lot of thinking about God, even though really our thinking about God needs to be all the time, doesn't it, and every moment. And tomorrow is Valentine's Day, which is a day that's usually talking about love. And both of these are really tricky. God and love. Both of them are really tricky. In fact, we mess up probably in both of these quite a bit. They're two of the most difficult things to get right and good. Love and God. And the message of the Bible is that they are one. That the truth about God and the truth about love are one of the same, and they are intricately, totally related to one another. And John has made this point an awful lot, that knowledge of God or love of God and love of people are totally connected with one another. And so he has said before that if I say, well, I really love God, I'm right with God, but I hate that group of people. I hate those people. John is saying, and God is saying to us, that doesn't fit. That is not true. That doesn't align. So if you'll remember, we've been going through this letter, 1 John, and John has made a lot of points up till now. He starts off by saying, this whole business of Jesus is not a myth at all. Like, I was right there. I touched him. The business of Jesus, living and teaching and giving his life on the cross and then being, like, really dead and rising again. He said, I was there. I saw it. I touched him. This is real, and it's true. And he goes on to talk about how amazing it is that we can actually, because of Jesus, we can have a real relationship with God. And that God's love then is poured into our lives. And once it's poured into our lives, we just have to pour it out to other people. It's connected. That the God and love are absolutely connected. Because we have a new standing with God. We have a new identity, really, that we're God's people in the world. We're God's children in the world. And what an amazing honor that is. And so last week we looked at the 1 John chapter 3 where God is telling us how his love has been lavishly poured out on us in Jesus. And so we come now to, and I'd like to read to you right here from 1 John chapter 3, and I'm going to start at the top of the page, or top of the chapter, let's say that, which is the top of the page for me. And I wonder if you'd stand, please, for the reading of God's word. We don't worship this word, but we love the word of God. We worship the word who became flesh and dwelt among us. We worship Jesus, and so, but we love his word. And here it is. 1 John chapter 3, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God. And what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, when Jesus appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everybody who has this hope in himself, what hope would that be? The hope of Jesus coming back again and finishing his work in our lives. Everybody has this hope in him, purifies himself just as Jesus is pure. Everyone who sins breaks the law. Daryl prayed a lot about sin this morning. It almost seems like you go to church and you hear a lot about sin. Sin, sin, sin. This is what we're looking at today. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared. Now, who would that be? Jesus appeared. Jesus came here. Jesus appeared so that Jesus might take away our sins. And in Jesus, there is no sin. No one who lives in Jesus keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has ever seen Jesus or known him. Dear children, and this is really a warm greeting. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as Jesus is righteous. And he who does what's sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. And the reason the Son of God appeared, the reason Jesus came here, was to destroy the devil's work. No one who's born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in him. He can't go on sinning because he's been born of God. And this is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God. Nor is anyone who does not love his brother. Well, Lord, somehow this is a little confusing and repetitive. Would you help us to be really, really clear? And help me to get out of the way so your Holy Spirit can speak into our hearts and our lives and our behaviors. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, thanks. You can be seated. Everybody who has this hope that Jesus is coming back again starts to purify himself. In other words, wants to sort of get the sin out and get more goodness in to ourselves. And so one of the questions you ask, if you read this thing, it kind of looks like, well, am I supposed to be sinless? Like, is it like if I sin at all, then I'm not a child of God? Because all of us, you know, we have our weaknesses, we have our foibles, we have our sins and that kind of stuff. So, can I be sinless? And the answer to that question is, Jesus is the sinless one. He's the only one who's absolutely sinless. But when he starts to work in our lives, you know what happens? We begin to sin less. And we begin to do good more and more. I can't be sinless. We can't be absolutely sinless. John has already kind of addressed those people who thought they were sinless and perfect and walk around as holier than thou. John's already addressed them early in the book, and he says, if you say you have no sin, you're like you're lying, that's all. He's a pretty straight shooter, John is. But when Jesus starts to work in our lives, we begin to sin less, and we begin to do good more and more. Now, in verse 4, John defines sin. Take a look at that. He says, everybody who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. I don't know what you think of God's law. Sometimes I think God's law is presented in such a way that we say, well, if you follow, it's like God standing up there waiting for us to have some fun and say, well, cut it out. You're not to do that kind of stuff. But his laws are really the ways of wisdom. They're the ways of bringing harmony and joy into our relationships. God's laws are really good. They're like the best way to live, actually. They bring healthy relationships to us. God's laws are really about emotional and moral maturity. They're about helping us to grow up to be the kind of people that God wanted us to be in the first place. So the law of God, like if you even think about the Ten Commandments, okay, why should I not murder? Why should I not steal from you? Why should I not commit adultery? Because all those things, aren't they? I mean, they're absolutely destructive to every relationship around us. And so God's laws are really, really smart. Like, it's just the best way to live. And even the world, even the way of the world that's often against God, admits, for example, that adultery is wrong. You say, no, I don't think so. I think the world says adultery is actually pretty fun, pretty good. How many movies have you seen that have somebody cheating on somebody else and all this kind of stuff? But you know what? Even the world said, you've probably heard this before, this wife is at home caring for the kids, and this jerk is out here like a tomcat jumping into bed with, what a jerk, can you believe it? Because we know, don't we, that adultery is wrong and very destructive to our relationships. The commandments then are really good. And so God wants harmony. He loves love. He wants our relationships to be healthy. And sin is a major disruption of God's order and his harmony and his kingdom and his goodness. That's why God doesn't like sin, because it breaks stuff down. It breaks relationships and destroys. Verse 5 then tells us why Jesus came, and that is to get rid of sin. Let me read it again here. Verse 5, but you know that when Jesus appeared, he appeared so that he might take away our sins. And in him there's no sin. So why did Jesus come to earth? Because he wanted to take our sins, these destructive habits and patterns, he wanted to take them away from us. Not just forgive us and get us to heaven, but really go to work in our lives so that we're not a slave to those habits and patterns that are destructive in our lives and in our relationships. It's not just the forgiveness of sin, and not just to take us to heaven, it's to get a lot of heaven into us right now. To help us to sin less and do good more and more. Another word for this is transformation, right? Another like theological word for this is sanctification, that we become more and more like Jesus in the way we live. Sin is not a part of Jesus' program for us. And that's why he's come to take it away, so that we can live more along his program of really wholesome living. Verse 6 says, if we live deeply connected to Jesus, this will start happening to us. So look at what it says, verse 6. No one who lives in Jesus keeps on sinning. Living in Jesus. This is like where our life and Jesus' life become attached to one another. Sometimes it's called born again. Sometimes it's called coming out of death and into life. Sometimes it's called coming out of darkness and into the light, that we get connected with Jesus, and Jesus actually comes into our life, and his Holy Spirit comes into our life. And another metaphor that's used is that we're yoked together with Jesus, that he comes right alongside us, and he's got his arm around us, and we're sort of tied together, and he says, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. I'm with you all the time. And he helps us as we fight against the temptations. And when the temptations come, it's not that temptation is wrong or bad. It's our response to the temptations, right? When the temptations come, they're an invitation for us to fight the temptation, to step up into the victory that Jesus has prepared when he's taken our sin away from us. So if we live deeply connected to Jesus, this will begin to happen in our lives. We will begin to sin less and do good more and more and more and more. And in case you missed it in verse 6, he says the same thing in verse 7 and 8, and then he repeats it in verse 9 and 10. That if we're really connected with Jesus, sin, we're going to be putting sin out of our life and be putting good into our life more and more and more. I've got some words written down here that John really wants us to get it. because Jesus really wants us to get it. Because God the Father really wants us to get it, and the Holy Spirit wants us to get it, that once we are connected to Jesus, there's this trajectory in our lives. That there's less, we're going to sin less and less, and we're going to do good more and more and more and more. And he repeats himself over and over again in this passage just to make sure that we get it. When we are born of God, when we're born again, when we receive the lavish love of God in Jesus Christ, we will begin to change. Transformation will start to happen. And that's why Jesus came. And in verse 8, if you look there, verse 8, it says this: the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. The reason Jesus came is to destroy the devil's work. Now, this is interesting because the word for destroy is the word in Greek luo, which means to loose or untie. You untie something. And I think the image here is that Satan has us tied up at times in patterns and habits that have not been good for us and definitely not good for our relationships. They're destructive patterns. And Satan's got us tied up. And when Jesus came and died on the cross and rose again, there's a new power available now to untie those ropes and cords that Satan has around us. And Jesus unties us and sets us free, that we don't have to be locked into those old patterns anymore that were so destructive. Maybe an addiction. Maybe anger that spews out and really hurts the people in our lives. Maybe it's a controlling spirit where I need to work everything to get my way. Maybe it's negative talk where we just, you know, demean the other person or beat the other person down or call the person names or whatever it is. Satan, when Satan ties us up, Jesus wants to loose those bonds and to set us free. I picture this somehow as maybe being in a cage or in a jail or something like that, okay? We're in this jail of these habits and patterns that have not been working for us anyway. And so we're in this jail. The good news of Jesus is that he has come and he's paid the price and he's unlocked that door and he has swung the door wide open and he says, now step out into your freedom. You don't have to be locked into those old patterns or habits anymore. Jesus has set you free. He throws open the door and he invites us, step into your freedom of the new life. Sin less and do good more and more. And how is it possible? He says in verse 9 that God's seed, we're born of God, and God's seed remains in us. It's like Jesus is in us, really, literally. The Holy Spirit is in us to help us and to give us new patterns of life, brand new patterns. Now that we believe in Jesus and are followers of him, he's right with us all the time. We are not alone in the battle against sin because we're a new person. And then in verse 10, he says this interesting thing about doing right. Anyone who does not do what is right, so keep that in mind, doing right, doing righteousness. And he says, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. Doing right and loving our brother and sister, he puts in parallel here because doing what's right, righteousness, and loving people are inseparable. Righteousness and loving other people are inseparable. That's why if a person says, well, I'm right with God, but I hate that group of people over there, that it doesn't fit, it doesn't work. Righteousness and love for others are inseparable. They're inseparable in the character of God because God is absolutely righteous, isn't he? And perfect in every way. And God loves the world so much that he's given his son. Righteousness and love for people are connected together. They're inseparable in the character of Jesus as well, because Jesus was absolutely sinless, right? And he loved so much that he sacrificially gave himself for us. Christ died for us while we were still sinners. Righteousness and love for people are inseparable in God's character and in the character of Jesus, and therefore they must be inseparable in us, in the life of God's people. That's why Jesus came, to untie the devil's work and to set us free to love God by loving other people, to bring harmony and health and wholeness into our relationships, into our homes, into our families, into our friendships, into our workplace, to make a difference in the world in the name of Jesus, to sin less and do good more and more and more and more. Now, I suppose at this time, this is when we're supposed to be talking about the application. How do we actually do this? And often I think we identify our sins and we say, okay, what are your major sins? And how are you going to focus on those and really work on them and really gain victory over those things? And I think what I've found, and what a lot of writers have found too, is that the more we focus on our sins, the stronger they get. Rather, for today, now we do need to resist our, to focus on our sins and resist them and fight them and so on. But what about this? What about the other side? Not so much a concentration on sin, even though we will fight and resist, but ask God, what are you calling me to do? How do I do good more and more and more in my life? How do I love the people in my world more and more? Because if we get filled up with the love of God and loving to pour it out on other people, we're going to sin less. We really are. So I just want to share with you something that's been like a turning point in my life. All right, it has to do with my marriage. And it comes from 1 Peter 3:7. So I'm going to go there and talk with you about, oh, it's just a couple of pages back towards the front of your Bible, 1 Peter 3:7. And it's basically to husbands. And I'm going to tell you this story because Ruth and I had 10 really rough years in our marriage. Our first 10 years were really tough. And I thought it was really, like, basically all her fault. Shows you how brilliant, right, I am. And about year 10, I went to seminary and I took a class there called The Christian Family, and I found out that really it was majorly my responsibility. And in fact, I have taught this from 1 Peter 3:7. I taught it here a number of years ago, but I taught it in Africa a few years ago, and the next year, a man came back, and he gave me this thing. You see what this is? Do you know what it is? It's an ostrich egg. It really is. And it's got these beads and everything around it. And this man came back to me, and he said, my wife wants to give you this. I said, really? Like, why? He said, well, last year, you taught this thing from 1 Peter 3:7, and I went home, and I started to do it. And she wants to thank you that she feels loved. She feels different now. She feels respected in our relationship, and she wants you to have this. And I'm thinking, I don't deserve this, because I was just telling a story of what God has done in my life and in my marriage. Because 1 Peter 3:7, it says this, husbands, in the same way be considerate as you live with your wife. Another translation says, live with her according to knowledge. It means really study her. Study her. Get to know her. Live with her according to knowledge. Really find out what she's like. What does she need? Get to know her. Study her. What is she like? What does she not like? What does she need at this point? Physically, how's she doing? And how can you help her physically, emotionally? Sometimes it's difficult, you know, to be taking care of kids or to be locked in the house because of COVID or working from home or whatever it is. How can I do to support you? Spiritually, how is she doing? Does she need a night out to go to a women's Bible study or something like this? And to really come to know your wife. And one of the good questions that helps us with this is for a man to ask his wife or to ask his family, if there is anything that I could change in my life, what would it be? I remember Bill McRae telling this story that he got this brilliant idea. He was going to ask his family. He set them all down around the table. His wife was here, and he said, now, I want to ask you this question. If there was something you could change about my life, what would you change? And he was thinking, so it'll take him hours to even come up with one. And right away, everybody had bang, 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 right around the table. Humbling? Maybe I don't want to know. But isn't it helpful, though, just to know that I want to come to know what's happening in your life. So live with her according to knowledge, it says. Get to know her well. Second thing, and treat her with respect or honor. The Hebrew word is kavod. It means heavy. It means heaviness. Give her words, her thoughts, her ideas, heaviness in your mind and in your heart. Honor her. Esteem her. Give her the gift of esteem. Treat her with respect. Assign honor to her. It's a choice, men, that we make. And I know, okay, some of us are saying, okay, I'm single. I don't even have, or I'm a wife. I don't, you know, this works for all of us to really get to know the people in our life and to honor them and respect them, whatever gender, right? But this, I'm telling you my story because this is what I really needed to hear. A choice. For 10 years, I did not give honor to my wife. I thought she should be certain. What's wrong with you? Get with my program. Okay, that was pretty ignorant. But in some ways, that was my attitude during those years. How do we show honor? Man, how do we show honor and respect and esteem to our wife? We really listen well. We listen. What are her thoughts? What are her ideas? What are her dreams? What are her hopes? We really listen well. And then we're careful of our words. We're really careful of our words. Proverbs 18:21 says, the tongue has the power of life and death. Now we can kill one another with our words. And to give her esteem and honor says, I will never use those negative words on her again. One way of dishonoring is venting our anger. When I vent my anger, I shut down the communication lines, right? I bring fear and anger into this thing where God wants love and communication. So much more we could say about this, but okay, honor her, respect her. Live with her in an understanding way. Give her honor and respect. It goes on to say, as in my text, it says, as the weaker partner, and that's a really bad translation. Literally, it says, as a weaker vessel. And in that day and age, there were lots of vessels in the homes, a container that would contain water or some kind of a liquid. And there were strong vessels and weaker vessels. So this term, a weaker vessel, it doesn't mean a weaker partner. There's nothing actually weaker about being a woman. Intellectually, it's not so. Do you see the number of doctors who are, and lawyers who are women. There's nothing weaker about the intellect of women. And that's a maybe silly illustration, but there's wisdom, there's brilliance all around us. Morally, is a woman weaker? Absolutely not. Often stronger morally than men. Spiritually, is she weaker? No. Many women are more spiritually sensitive than men are. That's why in a lot of churches you find almost all women, and I thank God that there are tons of men here at CBC. So maybe physically, I think I can out-arm wrestle Ruth. And it's kind of fun doing it, actually. But that's not what he's talking about at all. It's an idiom. A weaker vessel is an idiom. And an idiom is simply a couple of words put together or ideas put together that cannot be taken literally. Okay? So I'll just tell you a story. Stuart Smith's is right here. Stuart and I were on a mission trip over to Romania at one time, and we were doing teaching with a bunch of Christian leaders, and we wanted to take a couple hours in the afternoon to play some soccer. And there was a huge boulder in the middle of this field. So Stuart goes over and he bends down and he picks up this big rock and he just starts to walk over here, carries the thing over, drops it off the edge of the field. And one of the Romanian guys is standing there and he looks and he says, "Russian bear," he says. Now, we all know Stuart's not Russian and he's not a bear. It's an idiom that can't be taken literally, right? What I mean is he's like he's really strong. And is he still strong? He's still strong. Not as strong. But here's the thing. Weaker vessel doesn't mean she's weaker. It doesn't mean she's a vessel. It means this. Okay, this is a stronger vessel. Okay? I can treat this any old way I want. I can do whatever I want to this thing and treat it in really, like, mean ways, and I can just put it, well, there she goes. We can, you know, with a stronger vessel, you don't treat it with respect, you don't give it honor, but I tell you what, this is a weaker vessel. This is a weaker vessel, and God says, I'm to treat my wife as I would treat a weaker vessel. And how would I treat this? Well, this is a gift given to Ruth and me from her mother. We treat this with esteem. We treat this with wisdom. We treat this as a priceless gift. And that is what our men, that is what our wives are. A priceless gift to be treated with real care and with love and with goodness. Because she's a priceless person, a gift of God to us. She's special. We need to treat her that way. And the verse goes on to say not only this, we get to know her, live with honor, live with knowledge, give her respect and honor, treat her as you would treat a very special gift from God. And it goes on to say that she's also an heir with you, an equal heir with you of the gracious gift of life. So physical life, there's nothing superior about being a male. Equal heir of the gift of life, of physical life, we come in as equals, and as spiritual life, we come in as equals. And one translation puts it this way, but in the new life of God's grace, you are equals. Treat your wife then as an equal, so your prayers don't run aground. And that's what the last part of this says, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. And I'm sitting in my class at seminary, and I'm thinking, God, I don't know my wife like this. I haven't given her honor the way I need to. And I haven't treated her as a precious gift from God. And an equal heir of the gift of life and God's life within us. And I think that's what the roadblock is in my prayers and in my spiritual life. And what I learned was that my relationship with my wife was integrally connected with my relationship with God. That if there's a roadblock here, if I'm not honoring and respecting my wife, then there's a roadblock here in my prayer life and my relationship with God as well. And this is what John has been trying to tell us all the way through this book. That if I say I love God and I love God and then I've got these things in my life that are destroying and breaking relationships around me, there's something wrong with this picture, because Jesus has come to open the door and to set me free, to be able to love better, to be able to sin less in my relationships, and to be able to love and do good more and more and more. So I want to close with just some illustrations here. One, how do we sin less and do good more and more? One is with our words, our spoken words or our written words. And actually, with Valentine's Day tomorrow, not a bad time to think about this. But our words have the power of life and death. And am I the kind of person who looks for somebody doing something wrong and then I tell them? Or am I the kind of person who looks for somebody doing something right and then speaks words of encouragement to them? So our spoken words, our tone of voice, our gentleness, even when we're angry, oh God, help us. A second thing could be listening. Listening and really being present for another person, taking time to listen and to value the words of this other person. If we did that, we'd sin less and we'd do good more and more and more. A third might be hospitality, where there are other people in our world, so we're not talking about marriages right now, but just friendships, whatever, and hospitality, even if it's just a simple hospitality, a Tim Hortons and some donuts or a cup of coffee or something like this. It just says, you know what, I value you, I love you. It's building relationships. It's doing good more and more. How about this? Physical assistance. Somebody needs something to be done, and we actually help them do it. And I think it's remarkable that here at Community Bible Church, there is a young woman who comes in here often and cooks and prepares meals and puts them in the freezer so that when somebody's going through a hard time, she gets the stuff out of there and takes it and delivers it in the name of Jesus. Just doing good more and more. How about this one? Asking forgiveness. This is like the starting point of our Christian life, isn't it? When we humble ourselves and we say to, oh God, I've sinned against you. Would you please forgive me? And God says, of course, that's why I died on the cross. What are you thinking? Of course I forgive you. Welcome into my, come on, let's go. And let me help you with your sin patterns. But the same thing is true in our relationships as well. When we come to one another and we say, oh man, I'm sorry. I really blew it yesterday. Can you please forgive me? I should not have spoken to you that way. Please forgive me. I've sinned against you. I've sinned against God. Would you forgive me? Powerful. And the last thing I'd mention here is prayer. How we pray for one another. And you know, when I pray for somebody, it's really hard for me to do ill towards them. When I pray for somebody, it's hard for me to treat them badly. God starts to change my heart. And I hope as husbands and wives, you pray for one another and you pray together, even more than just, you know, thanking God for the food that we We forgive one another and we pray for one another. And this is the fragrance of Jesus Christ in us. This is how the church should be. This is how God wants our homes to be, to really put on Christ and to sin less and to do good more and more and more. What a beautiful calling, eh? What a beautiful calling for us. Lord Jesus, this today, I believe you're speaking to into our hearts because you want the very best for us. You do want us to put off sin and to have our minds transformed by your truth and to really put on goodness in our lives more and more. Lord, would you help us to be like Jesus more and more? The trajectory of our life and our relationships, Lord, to sin less and to do good more and more, and so to be the fragrance of Jesus Christ in all of our relationships, that we would carry the love of Jesus. We've received your amazing love in our lives, that we would share it freely with others in our homes, with our children, in our neighborhoods, in our workplace, everywhere we go. So, Lord, we love you. We thank you for your gracious work, your freeing work that you have planned for us. May we experience this more and more and more in Jesus' powerful name, we pray. Amen.